Tonight, we are here to study the book of Matthew. So that's where we are going to begin. And tonight, we are going to do an introduction to the book of Matthew. And the first 17 verses of Matthew is the genealogy, the most exciting part of the book. Right? You guys were all waiting, like, genealogy. Those of you that are expecting, great place to choose names from. You know, those that you can't, you know, pronounce. I always love it when we go through the genealogies. I wonder, well, why don't you choose, you know, a lot of times people are struggling with, what do we name the baby? And, well, there's a plethora of biblical names. But, no, of course, they're kind of interesting names. But in this genealogy, we find a lot here. And we're not actually going to go verse by verse through the genealogy. I want to read verses 1 and verse 17, and then we're going to pray and jump in to really giving some background, some meat behind the book that we are going to be, it's going to be able to help us as we travel through the book for the next several months, as we look at this awesome book, that we'll be able to really have a context. And I think that's so important. But simply, Matthew says this, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then jump to verse 17 with me. So all the genealogy from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David unto the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon unto the Christ are 14 generations. Let's pray together. Father, we do just ask you to bless your word now, and you would open up, Lord, the scriptures to us, and that you would really help us to hone in here and to hear. And I know sometimes, Lord, an introduction to a book can be a little bit laborious, Lord, a little bit non-interesting to some of us. And I just pray that you would, Lord, help us to see the importance, Lord, of really examining your word, even as we talk about, Lord, the details of our lives that you care about, that, Lord, we might see the details of Matthew and Lord, of how he structured his book, that we might, Lord, find more and mine more riches from your word. And we just thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes people will ask me, not often, but every now and then someone will ask me, well, Pastor Trent, I noticed that when you, if they've been around the church for a while, I noticed when you start a book, you always do a study on the background of the book. Now, there are either those of you tonight that love backgrounds or hate backgrounds. Those are really the only two categories I've found. And, you know, that you like the details and you like to learn all that stuff. Or you're just like, you know what, could we just get into the meat of the text? You know, could we really just get in there and study it? And, you know, it's so important for us to, before we jump in, you know, we are very anxious to get to the goods, if you would. But before we jump into those, and trust me, there are plenty of goods and a bunch of meat, you know, here in the book of Matthew, we need to have a sketch. We need to understand a few things. You know, what we call this is we call it hermeneutics, and that is just a big word to say how to study the Bible and interpret it properly. You know, there are many different interpretations that people come up with today. And, you know, I think if there's anything I could give you in brief just about studying the Word of God. And I know that you guys are students. You're out here on Wednesday night. That's what we're doing. We study the Bible on Wednesday nights. And you know, I want to just encourage you as you study the Word to remember this, that there is only one interpretation to every biblical text. Now, that might be a bold statement to some of you, thinking, wow, you know, I'm not saying I always have the right interpretation, but what I'm saying is that there's only one true interpretation. There's not several meanings to a Bible text. Now, let me clarify. And we put it this way to make it real simple. There's one interpretation, but there are many applications. And therefore, when you understand, and there's a big difference between interpreting, which is what does the Bible mean? Not what does the Bible mean to me, what does the Bible mean to you? We don't want to know that because that's kind of dangerous ground. We want to know, what is the Bible saying? What is God communicating? What does he mean? And then from there, how is that applied? The proper way to say that is, how does that apply then to your life? Obviously, here Matthew is writing in a different time, in a different culture. So if I'm going to understand what Matthew is trying to communicate, what ultimately God is trying to communicate to you and me through his word, that then I can apply that into our culture, into our time, and to be very, very specific, into your life, and that you seek to apply God's word, we first must have an understanding of what is the text saying, and then we can say, now what is it saying to me? And I think that's important. And, you know, in our society we live in, we want everything quick, we want everything easy, we don't want to do a lot of work. We just want to go, well, what does it mean to me? Tell me what God's trying to say. And we want to skip over all that. And doing that, we really miss the beauty of the meat of the scriptures and really understanding what God is saying. There are several passages in the book of Matthew that probably you already have questions on if you've studied Matthew or read through Matthew. And you know, finding out the background of the book and understanding the background of the book is going to really help you and me to see those passages in its proper context and really begin to understand what it means. For instance, Jesus there, I think it's Matthew 15, he's talking to the Syrophoenician woman. And she comes to him. She's a Gentile. She comes to Jesus and she's asking for healing for her daughter. Jesus responds to her this way: I have come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And basically, he is ignoring her. She's crying out. He's ignoring her. His disciples say, Lord, tell her to be quiet. She's bugging us. And you read that and go, this is Jesus? And as you read it, Jesus goes on to tell her, or she goes on to tell Jesus, she says, but yes, Lord, or he says, you know, I'm not going to take the bread and give it to the dogs. And he's speaking about the word is to Israel. It's not to the Gentiles. And she says, yeah, Lord, but even the dogs get crumbs from the table. You and I read that and go, what in the world is Jesus saying? Is Jesus really calling this lady a dog? And is he really saying, you know, I'm not even going to give you any of the bread? And then she's begging for crumbs and he throws her a few crumbs. You see, really, I mean, let's be honest, you know. When we understand the purpose of the writing, that passage becomes very clear what Matthew is communicating as he's writing this account of Jesus' life. And so, well, you have to wait until we get there to find that out. No, we'll touch a little bit on it here tonight. But it's important for us to have the background. Listen, the Bible means, here, listen to this, and if you're taking notes, jot this down, still talking about interpreting. The Bible means what it meant to the original hearer. I want you to hear that again. The Bible means what it meant to the original hearer, which means this: the meaning doesn't change. Whatever it meant to those that first heard the book of Matthew or first heard the teachings of Jesus, that's what it means. It hasn't changed its meaning through the years. And sad to say, some of people have interpreted it differently and have changed its meaning. Now, again, the applications might change. Certainly, they do. From culture to culture, person to person, situation to situation. But you've got to understand what it's saying before you can apply it. I mean, you can't apply it if you don't know what it means. And so the goal is to, if you would, put our shoes, put our feet, if you would, in the sandals. They didn't really wear shoes. So in the sandals of the original hearer. The Bible means what it meant to the original hearer. So how did they interpret it? Because the way they interpret it is the way we want to interpret it, that we might come up with what God's word is clearly communicating. Now, the book of Matthew through the centuries has been a very powerful book in the early church. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew has been called the most important book in all the world. Renan said that. He was one of the German liberals. I mean, he didn't even believe in the inspiration of the book of Matthew. And he said, this is the most important book in all the world. So that says a lot for that. Goodspeed, one of the scholars of the church, says that the book of Matthew is, quote, the most successful book ever written. The most successful book ever written. The Gospel of Matthew is more quoted in early church writings than any other gospel that we have. So this is a book that was widely used and read by the early church, and God used it greatly. It is known that the Gospel of Matthew was more widely read and frequently quoted throughout the formal years of church history. And the early church fathers have a lot to say about the Gospel of Matthew. Most scholars believe it was the most important gospel for several years of church history. And I bring that up because I think it's important for us to note that it is first in the canon of Scripture. It's the first one here. And we'll get into in a minute, was it the first one written or not? And a lot of these things are just speculative. But it is important to know that Matthew, obviously, is the longest gospel that we have. And it has a very uniqueness about it. R.T. France, who is a modern-day scholar and writes commentaries. He writes for the, those of you that read, for the Tyndale New Testament Commentary Series, and he writes on the Gospel of Matthew. He says that the mainstream Christianity from the early 2nd century could have been called the great Matthean Christianity, meaning that Matthew so affected the early church that most of their writings, most of their quotations are taken from this book. So it really was used greatly by God in the early years. Now, you might have heard the phrase, and this is important as we study the Gospels and we get into the different styles, if you would, of writing, the different purposes of writing. You might have heard the phrase synoptic, the synoptic Gospels, which is simply a word that really is two Greek words that simply mean to see together, synoptic, to see together. And the synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you've read through the Gospels with, you know, somewhat of a, just an open eye and really read all four, you'll notice that the Gospel of John is very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke pretty much are tracking the life of Jesus. And there's a lot of comparisons you can make between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it is the Gospel of John that just really has a different purpose. So you will hear us often as we teach through this Gospel talking about the synoptics. When we say the synoptics, we mean those Gospels that see the same, if you would, the first three Gospels. John was written a little bit later on. Matthew is very unique. Matthew, obviously, is a larger gospel. It has actually 14 different sections that none of the other gospels have. Now, if you really studied the synoptic gospels, you'd realize that there's a lot of parallels between them, where Matthew has a lot of extras, if you would. So I think that that was probably one of the reasons that it was so widely accepted and used and read in the early church, because it had so much. There are three things that typically, when we do an introduction to a book, we'd like to look at. Those three things are the author, the audience, and the argument. And we put it in the alliteration of A's, so it helps you to remember. Anytime you start to study a book, you want to ask those three questions. Who is the author? Who is the author writing to? Who is the audience? And what is his point? What is he trying to do? What is his argument behind this book? And again, I really want to emphasize this, and I take the time tonight to study like this and kind of do this, you know, in-depth introduction to the book, because I know how important it is. I've seen so many people get so messed up in their faith because they're misinterpreting the Bible, because they don't take the time to ask a few questions, you know, before we read this great, great book. So, the author. Now, you say, well, you know, I don't need much to know that. It says it right there. The Gospel according to Matthew. So Matthew's the author. Okay, next thing. Well, you must realize that that's not in the original text, probably. It was probably added on by the early church, that subscription there, the gospel according to Matthew. It is, I think, important to know, and it's important that we know who's writing this gospel. Is it really Matthew? Because if it's not, and it says it is, then who is it? And it's helpful to understand the person behind the writing, just like we love to read Paul's epistles. I don't know about you, but I love to read Paul's epistles because I love Paul. I love his heart. And I know some things about Paul. It helps me to understand what Paul's saying. When you get into issues of interpretation, like between what Paul says about justification by faith and what James says about justification, by works. And they quote the same verse, seemingly saying an opposite thing. When I understand Paul and I understand what he's writing about and who he's writing to, and I understand James and I understand who James is writing to and the context of their books, those two verses aren't contradicting themselves at all. They actually are enhancing each other, and they're a real blessing. And so what looks to be, and we always use the word apparent contradiction, you think, oh, it's a contradiction, the Bible's full of errors. No, it's not. Let's take some time, let's back up, let's think through this, let's study it, and let's come looking at the context. You'll always hear me use the word. I had this guy in our fellowship, he says, Pastor Trent, you always use the word context. What do you mean by context? Well, I mean just very much common sense of the things that are surrounding this gospel or whatever it is you're studying. Matthew is an awesome example of the redemption of Christ, this person. I think it is important to note that the early church fathers unanimously attested that Matthew was the author of this gospel. So you go way back and you study the early church fathers' writings, and you see that they believe that Matthew wrote the book. History also testifies that this gospel was written by Matthew, and that is church history going on from the early church fathers. It is interesting, you guys realize that we get our Bibles. For instance, we don't have the original copy of the book of Matthew. You guys know that, right? We don't have, when the Word of God is gathered together, when it was gathered together, there is the copies of the original. And the way we look at those is that sometimes there are several copies of the original. And they compare them to see how accurate they are. And it's one of the most amazing points of the validity of the inspiration of Scripture and the accuracy of the record keeping of the early church. For there is no other writing in the world that is so as accurate as the Word of God. And even just not the inspiration of it, but the gathering together, the transcribing of it. Every single subheading to the book of Matthew of the copies that would follow the one Matthew wrote have that phrase, which we see in our Bibles today, the gospel according to Matthew. And so I think that's just important for us to realize that it really wasn't a debated thing. And why do I say that? Because maybe some of you are in college or some kind of a secular setting or dealing with some very liberal theologians. They will challenge the authority of Matthew's authorship. And it's interesting to me because it's only in the last 100 years that these things, and really maybe the last 75, that these things have really, really been challenged. For years and years and years, no one, all the theologians throughout the church, didn't have a problem with Matthew being the author. And it certainly seems that Matthew is certainly the author. Who is Matthew? And this is what I love to look at is the person of Matthew. Well, first of all, in the Gospels, the name Matthew, Matthew, we call him Matthew, but he actually has two names. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, he is called Matthew the tax collector. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 2, verse 14, he is called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, he's the same guy. If you read that passage, it's the same passage. And Jesus calls him out of the tax office there. Luke chapter 5, if you're taking notes, just be ready. We're going to be rambling through a bunch of stuff here. Luke chapter 5, verse 27, he is called Levi there. He's called a tax collector named Levi. Again, Luke 5, verse 27. These are all his calls out. It is interesting that in all of the accounts that the Synoptic Gospels give of the list of apostles, he is there always referred to as Matthew. Now, what's interesting about that is we find other people in the Bible that seemingly have two names. Simon, who is also called Peter. Saul, who is also called Paul. It's important, and this is some of that background that's helpful. It's important for us to understand that oftentimes in the Jewish culture, when something significant would happen, some big thing would happen in your life, you would change your name. It was to identify the change. And Jesus does that with Peter. He changes his name from Simon to Peter. And his name's important. We'll see that later on in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus there speaks to him. But Matthew's name has changed. He's always called Levi before Jesus called him. You know, and Matthew is what an example of someone's life who was changed. Because I really think that the change of the name is the revelation of, or the evidence, the outward name of the change of his life. You know, when you meet Jesus Christ, you can't be the same as you once were. And I always wish our culture kind of did that, you know. Most cultures in the world, I don't know, if you ever travel to like India, you know, you ask a guy what his name is. He gives you like five names. And he rattles them off, you know, and they're all these you know, Indian names that you can't pronounce the first one. Can I just call you Bob? You know, but they have these names that are, and they all have meanings, and every name had a meaning. To Matthew, the name Matthew spoke of the disciple Matthew. The name Levi spoke of the heathen, the tax collector, Levi. Has Christ done such a work in your life? Maybe you haven't changed your name. That's not what we do in our culture. It'd kind of be weird if I showed up next week probably with a different name. I'm no longer Pastor Trent. I'm Pastor such and such. The Lord spoke to me, changed my name. I met one person that did that. It seemed to be a little weird, but in this culture, it wasn't. And you know, it's beautiful as you look at Matthew. Because here he is. We already know that he was a tax collector by trade. You must realize that a tax collector was hated by the Jews, especially a Jewish tax collector. What was a tax collector? Well, they collected taxes for the Romans. Now, Mike, you know, shared with you guys last week, and I listened to the message, and boy, that was a lot of information. I thought, well, maybe he's prepping you for, you know, tonight. I'll give you some information. He gave you the whole entire Old Testament. And it was good. It stirred me up. I was thinking, wow, this is really, really good stuff. You know, and it's interesting because, you know, you leave off with, you know, them rebuilding the temple, really, in the Old Testament. And then there's that intertestamental period that Mike shared about in the Maccabee Revolt and all those things that happened. And so much change, though, for Israel during that 400 years, as we call the 400 years of silence. God hasn't spoken and won't speak until God speaks to John the Baptist's dad there in the temple to say that basically the Messiah is coming and your son, you're going to bear a son, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Pretty awesome that God broke his silence there. But before, you know, you come on the scene, there were no Romans. Now there's this Roman occupation. The children of Israel come back into the land from the captivities. Now there's this Roman occupation, and there is these taxes that they have to pay. And they hated the taxes. As anyone, how many of you guys love your taxes? How many of you love taxes? You know, no one likes taxes. They hated them. And here's the thing. One of their own, a Jew, went and works. He works for the Roman government. Now, it's not like it's, you know, just a real pure system. It's very corrupt. Basically, the Roman government hires someone to oversee a region, and that person then will hire tax collectors to go out and collect the tolls, really, there and the taxes as the people are moving, you know, here and, you know, to and fro along the Via Maris, which is the main highway there that actually went right through Capernaum, which will become important for us. And you know, they would collect them, but they had the right to collect a certain amount. which they then had to pay, their Roman overseer, who then would pay the Roman government. But they could collect as much as they want above that. And so that's what they did. And here's the problem, is that the military, the Roman military, supported the tax collector. He could charge four times as much if he wanted to, pocket, 3% of that or 3/4 of it, to give the 1/4 to the Roman government. And, what is amazing here is this is who Jesus calls. Think about it. Jesus calls a traitor. Matthew would be hated by the Jews. Jesus calls him. And I think it's one of the reasons that he left his tax office so quickly. Matthew probably wasn't a religious Jew. In fact, he was ostracized from the synagogues, being a tax collector. He couldn't go to the temple, being a tax collector. All of a sudden, this rabbi comes along and says, hey, come follow me. I'll make you a disciple of mine. Come. And he just abandoned his life, his corrupt life, his sinful life. And he came after Jesus. Tax collectors were really the scum, if you would, of society. Listen to what it says in several references I could give to you. If you're taking notes, jot some of these down. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. It speaks of the tax collectors, and it puts them in the category with prostitutes and sinners or Gentiles. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, where Jesus talks about excommunicating someone. He says, treat them as a heathen and a tax collector. So for a Jew, it was equal. If you're a tax collector, you're a heathen. You might as well be of another nation. But Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus is sharing a parable, and he says this, assuredly I say to you. He says, I say to you that a tax collector and a heathen enters the kingdom of God before you. He's speaking to the Jews. And he tells them that a tax collector and a heathen is going to enter the kingdom of God before them. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe in him. What Jesus is saying here is a tax collector is equal with a harlot, a heathen, a sinner. This is the status that Matthew had before he met Jesus in his society. The guy that's writing this book knows of the redemption of Christ. He knows of the life transformation that takes place as you heed the word of God, as you heed the things that are taught. One thing I think is important to note before we move on here about the tax collector is that they were trained in the secular world as a scribe. See, a tax collector in his occupation would have to keep a good ledger. They would have to be fluent in Greek. Remember, being a Hebrew, being a Jew, they would know Hebrew or Aramaic, but they need to be fluent in Greek. In fact, some scholars even say that very possibly Matthew knew shorthand, a form of Greek shorthand, and therefore he would be able to record the teachings of Jesus. We will see the Gospel of Matthew has more of the teachings of Jesus than any other gospel. And think about that. See, God, he knows what he's doing. Even in Matthew's, if you would, rebellion, in Matthew's sin, in Matthew rejecting Christ or rejecting, his Judaism and going and working for the Romans. And it was in that secular realm, in his unconverted state, God was preparing him to craft a beautiful gospel for you and I. It is said that he very possibly was able to record in that Greek form of shorthand the teachings of Jesus, and that's why he could have so much, like the Sermon on the Mount. It was a lot of teaching, and he would be able to actually record it. And he could have been his job to record the teachings of his rabbi. Realize that there were many rabbis in the day, and there were disciples that followed the rabbis. And as they did so, there would be a normal practice, would be recording the teachings of your rabbi. Matthew was probably the guy that did that. And so fitting that he would be the one who would be able to write this beautiful gospel. It is said of in tradition of the early church, Eusebius says that Matthew first preach the gospel to the Hebrews or to the Jews, and then he went on from there. Just a little bit about Matthew after he wrote his gospel. He went on from there and he preached in other regions like Persia or Parthia, Syria. We do know that according to tradition, Matthew probably died as a martyr for Jesus Christ, which is important because if you're going to make up a story and you're going to just embellish it, you might, you know, do that if you want to write something and make a story nice, but you're not going to die for a lie. When people were martyrs for their faith, it spoke of the validity. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, and it just speaks of the validity of Scripture. And we see that in the life of Matthew. And so a little bit about the person, Matthew, the author. Well, then who was he writing to? Who was the audience that Matthew was speaking to? It is believed that Matthew was probably speaking to fellow Jews. And we'll get into the argument, if you would, the reason that he writes, which I think will help to even see that. But that Matthew was speaking there to Jews that very possibly lived, and there's two main views. They lived in Jerusalem or in Israel, probably more likely Jerusalem, Judea area, or in Syria. Remember in Syria, there was in Antioch of Syria. If you look in the book of Acts, there's a huge Jewish community. That's where Paul starts his ministry. That's where the church really launches out a lot of missionaries from. And so there's a huge Jewish community there in the early parts of Acts. It's very possible that that's the region he was writing to. But no doubt he was writing to Christian Jews, either in a certain location or those that were even scattered abroad. And, you know, many believe that the book of Matthew was written even as an apologetic for the Jewish Christians to prove that Jesus is truly the Messiah. And that's why we have the genealogy here in the beginning of the book in the way we do, that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he's called the Christ. And so that's important. There are some that believe, in fact, most of the early church fathers believed, that the Gospel of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew or written in Aramaic. It was not originally written in Greek. The problem with that is that when you look at it, not you and I, but when scholars look at the Greek, it would be a very difficult translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. I think it's important, and you say, well, these things don't really matter to me, but they kind of do. You might get in a dialogue with someone who's done some studying and is educated, and you know, those that do believe, the scholars that do hold that Matthew was written in Hebrew, typically also believe that Matthew is not the inspired Word of God. More of the liberal scholarship today would hold that Matthew was written in Hebrew. We do believe that it was helped by the early church fathers that it was written there from a quotation from a church father named Papias. But we believe that it was a misinterpretation of him, and then it transferred through the other church fathers, and that's where it came from. It would be very difficult to hold that Matthew is a translation from the Hebrew into the Greek, as, you know, again, as the scholars look at that. And again, that's important because conservative scholars is where we land. Conservative scholarship would say, no, this was a book written in Greek. Now, there might have been a book written from Matthew in Hebrew, and he wrote another one in Greek, but it's certainly not a translation. And I think that's important just to point out. But one of the big things when you get into the scholarly debates and arguments and thoughts concerning the Gospels, and I do a kind of a longer introduction here on Matthew because the Gospels are so much. That is what is called the Q documents. The Q documents, though, it's just a letter Q. It's abbreviation of the German word for quell, which means source. So we're just talking about source documents is what they might be called, but the Q documents. And you might have heard, you know, of the Jesus Seminar and cue documents, and you know, it's quite a very high level and a very scholarly whole issue to deal with. I mean, if you go to read anything on the cue documents, well, it's not leisure reading, okay? Most of us would probably just be like, yeah, don't want to read that. It's just not for me. It's very scholarly and stuff, but what's the point? What's the main thing? Well, the Q documents is what they believe. It's a hypothesis that there is a source that the gospel writers, mainly the synoptic gospel writers, are drawing their stories from, meaning that someone put together, not inspired, but someone put together just the life, the chronological life of Jesus, and Matthew is taking from that, and Mark is taking from that. And, you know, without getting into a lot of things that would just bore most of us to death, it is certainly something that, again, the liberal scholars are going to really talk about. But let me just say this. There's not one document of, quote, the Q doc. It's like this made-up thing that's just like, well, these Gospels all line up together. I mean, Matthew's saying the same thing, and Mark's saying the same thing, and Luke's saying the same thing, and they sit back and say, there must be a common source they're all taking this from. And my thought is, yeah, Jesus. You know? I mean, Matthew did walk with Jesus. He did know how to write. He did record things himself. And yeah, Mark, we do believe that Mark is written really by Peter, that Mark wrote it, but Peter is the one that gave Mark his information. And then Luke tells us that he's researched and he's got eyewitnesses and all this. So, you know, when someone brings up Q documents, because it will ultimately lead into what is really true? What is really not true? It's very much a liberal whole thing and just a huge thing to get involved in. And, you know, then there's those of the Jesus seminar that have decided, okay, these things are all consistent. This one story in the Gospels are all consistent. So we believe those are true. But this one over here, Matthew just made this up because no one else records it. So it's not true. You know, and it's a real tragedy. And they're now, you know, kind of taking, you know, cut and paste to the Gospels and saying, we believe these are inspired, we believe these aren't. You know, and it just leads to a real, real issue and a real problem. Many believe, scholars believe that Mark was written first. He's the original source. But, you know, it's interesting because the early church believed that Matthew was written first. And again, it all comes back to this whole Q document thing and all of the ins and outs of that, that they believe that. Most of them are liberal. And so sticking with conservative scholarship, we find that Matthew was written. How is it that he got his information? Well, we've already established he got his information because he was with Jesus. He saw it firsthand. The question, and this is a good question, and usually these whole debates start with good questions, good logical, thoughtful questions. Well, why does Matthew record, for instance, the man of the tombs? Matthew has two men. Mark and Luke have one guy. Now, is there a contradiction? And I say this to you because I want you to read your Bible with understanding. Because if you're really a student, you're going to start reading and go, wait, why does this gospel say this? Why does this gospel not say this? You know, and I wish I still had it, but I had this two emails, and I don't want to embarrass Heidi, but it was from when she was first in Africa, and it was another gal with her, and they went that day to the market there in Africa. And they wrote a story back, both from their own opinion and their own viewpoint of that day in the market. They were both together the whole time. You could not tell, if you line them up together, that these two girls were in the same place. For one focused on some little kids that they had met along the road. The other one never mentioned them. The other one talked about, you know, how when they went to the meat market there were flies all over the meat. The other one didn't ever mention that. You know, and I thought when I was reading those, I'm like, wow. This is exactly what we see in the Gospels. We see from one person's point of view, what touched them, what ministered to them, what they remembered, and they wrote about that with a purpose and with the meaning behind it, with a point. And the other person did the same thing. There's no contradiction in the Gospels. There's just filling in the gaps. Why do we have four? Well, because God knew we needed four. In fact, John closes his Gospel, which is the last gospel we have in the canon, in order, John closes his gospel with simply saying, and listen, all of the books in the world couldn't contain the things that Jesus did and taught and said. And so this is just a little fragment of all of these things. And so I think that that helps us to understand that the Gospels were written by men who walked with Jesus, who did research, who found many different sources of their material, but ultimately it was inspired of the Holy Spirit. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof and righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped. And that is an awesome thing. And you know, the more I study my New Testament, the more convinced I am that this is an inspired book. The more of the details I examine, and the more things I seemingly say, this is an apparent contradiction, and dive in and begin to study it, the more I walk away with, wow, the Lord is so much bigger than we are. You see, there are answers. Oftentimes, we don't seek the answers. How many people have you met that say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions? And you know, it's interesting to me, most of the people that say that have never even read the Bible. I mean, and ask them, have you read the Bible from cover to cover? And you know, maybe they say they have. Well, there's a big difference between reading something and studying it. As I talked about, we need hermeneutics. We need to interpret it. That takes work. That takes labor. And sometimes people aren't willing to do that. But let me say this. We have so much today. For those of you that want to study the Word and want to dive in, there are so many great commentaries and study helps and great scholars out there that are conservative, that are continually writing and bringing us the Word of God, because it is important to stand for. It is worthy to study. It's important for us, church, to know what we believe and why we believe it, and be able to have an answer for those who have a question, you know, as Peter says, that for the reason of the hope that's in us, that we're able to answer them with meekness and with grace, and we're able to share the truth with them. Even those that are liberals that are coming, and they might not believe us, they might not accept it, but you need to have an answer, lest your faith is shaken. How many kids graduate high school, been in the church their whole life, go into college, and aren't able to stand against their professors because they were not equipped, they were not taught, that didn't take the time to discuss some of the things that we're discussing tonight, as they bring up, you know, Q documents and this, that, and it just muddies the waters, and basically they walk away with just saying, can I really trust the Word of God? Yes, you can, but you've got to be willing to do your homework at times. Well, the dating of the book, and oftentimes you'll hear me bring these up and you say, well, what does it matter? Well, again, it matters. Matthew has a huge section in his gospel about a prophecy that happens in AD 70. Now, again, the liberal scholarship will say, oh, well, you see, Matthew was written after AD 70. For he looked back to that. Basically, Jesus never really said it. He made it up and put it in there. And so a dating before AD 70 is important. Obviously, conservative scholarship says, listen, Matthew was clearly written before AD 70 because he's writing these things as if they haven't happened. He's not writing these things as if they've already taken place. And in fact, if he was writing after AD 70, after the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus prophesies and predicts, he would have had way more details to fill in. I mean, if he was really writing it, looking back, he would have wrote it so differently. Most conservative scholars would date the book of Matthew in the late 50s, in the early 60s. And that is important. And we do have some quotes from some of the early church fathers that Matthew wrote his epistle while Peter and Paul were still alive. We know that Paul died in the mid-60s. So it would seem that Matthew was written at that, and it would then therefore indicate that what Jesus said was far, well, obviously what Jesus said was far before, but it was valid, and it very much spoke, and those that read the Gospel of Matthew and then saw the destruction of Jerusalem were able to see the power of the prophetic word that came from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, lastly, the argument. Why did Matthew write? You say, well, he wrote to tell people about Jesus. Well, that's true. But a little bit more specific. There was a reason that Matthew wrote. And we could come up with several different reasons. You know, to prove Jesus is, you know, the Son of God. We could talk about, you know, to prove that he's, you know, the deity and many, many different things. But the main purpose that Matthew wrote the gospel was to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that Jesus in his life is truly the Christ. That's why he starts here in verse 1 with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ, as many of you know, isn't Jesus's last name. It is a title to identify his office. The word Christ means Messiah. And this is what's awesome, and this is why I asked Mike to do the study last week with you guys, those of you that were here. If not, you can pick it up online. I think it'd be really helpful to fill in some of the gaps. But listen, this is something prophesied from the beginning. And here we are, and God, like, you know, he just stops his voice for 400 years so that he's going to just blow out on the scene and say, here is my son. Here is the fulfillment of everything. And Matthew is showing. Remember, Matthew writes in the first century. People have heard about different things about Jesus. Matthew is going to put down an account of the life of Jesus. And Matthew is a Jewish Christian. Matthew has the perspective of Old Testament scripture. Matthew was with Jesus. Matthew sees the fulfillments, and he's able to write with that in view. And I think it's interesting because Matthew's gospel is filled with these different promises concerning Jesus as the Messiah to Israel. But on the other side, he also, and Matthew uniquely does this. So he's going to show Jesus is the fulfillment to the nation Israel. Jesus, and as Jesus said, I already quoted the Syrophoenician woman, where he said to her, listen, I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, I think that's important. Even when Jesus sent out his 12, remember in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, it says there that Jesus said to him, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor enter the city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus says, listen, I'm here to fulfill the calling of the Messiah. I'm here to minister to Israel. But on the other side of that, we see that he's not only the son of David, that's the son of David, to rule and reign into the line of David. But he's also the son of Abraham. Now, if you go back to the prophecy that God gave to Abraham, is that God would use Abraham from his seed. He's going to bless all the nations of the world. And there's no mistake that Matthew starts in his first verse, first sentence, with on the fulfillment to Israel, David, the throne of David, son of David. I'm also the son of Abraham. I'm also the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It is uniquely in Matthew that we find several scriptures that refer to him, Jesus, coming not just for Israel. He first came to the Jews. Paul said it right. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. First for the Jew and then for the Greek or the Gentile. And Matthew does that. He shows, listen, Jesus, only his ministry is here, but his extension of his ministry will be for the Gentiles. And it's awesome because it's a book of missions. It's a book showing us what the church is to be. That Christ first had to fulfill the prophecies in the Old Testament, then that he might launch out the church to reach the nations. And it really gives us a vision of where we're to be and what we should be doing as God's people. And so, you know, there are so many scriptures, and we'll cover them as we go, and we'll see both sides of this coin, and I think it's important. But just for a minute, the idea of that he's the Savior of the world to the Gentiles. Well, the Great Commission. It's Matthew specifically that simply says in Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's all nations. And in Matthew chapter 24, the section there of really the end of eschatology, listen to what Jesus says, Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel, the kingdom, will be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. It's only Matthew that records the Gentile Magi. In fact, first chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew, it speaks so much of the Gentiles. Even in the genealogy, we find Gentiles listed, which is staggering, to be honest, if you're a Jew. And you're reading the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You know, you have Gentiles. I mean, Rahab, you know, is there. The harlot, the one from Jericho. You know, these Gentiles that are mentioned. Ruth, who was obviously an upstanding woman, wasn't a harlot by any means, but she was a Moabitess. She was a Gentile. And they're all in Jesus' line. And again, it is showing that very thing. It's showing that, you know, different stories in the gospel. You know, when the Gentile centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, comes to Jesus and he says, oh, you know, my servant's sick, but you don't need to come to my house. Just say a word and he'll be healed. And listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, there in verse 10. He says, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith. Watch this, not even in Israel. I'm in Matthew 8, verse 11 now. And I say to you that you may, that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who are the sons of the kingdom? They're the Jews. Who are the people from the east and the west? They're the Gentiles. And so we see this woven through. Many of the parables of Jesus, we see this. If you're taking notes, jot it down. I'm not going to go through them because we just don't have time. But we will when we get there. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The parable there of the workers in the vineyard. It's all about the Jews rejecting Christ and the Gentiles coming in. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 44. Matthew, again, 21, 33 through 44. The parable of the owner of the vineyard and his son. Remember that story. And he sends, you know, his servants to collect. And they beat them. He finally sends his son and they kill him. Listen to what Jesus says in that passage in Matthew chapter 21 in verse 43, he says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruit of it. He's speaking about the kingdom of heaven will be taken from the Jews and it's going to be given to another nation. So Matthew, in this miraculous way, in just a beautiful way, he transitions them showing Jesus is the Messiah. And he brings them to that point. And then he says, but he's also the Savior of the world. It is an awesome, awesome gospel that we have. The parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22. If you're taking notes, again, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 13. That's recorded for us there. The quotations in the book of Matthew from the Old Testament are far superior to any other gospel. According to the United Bible Society, their Greek New Testament, the third edition, they have a list in there of all of the quotations from the Old Testament in the Gospel. They note that 61 quotations from the Old Testament are in the book of Matthew. 61 quotations drawing, and that's what Matthew's doing. He's saying, this is what happened, boom, and he quotes the verse, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. The catch word of Matthew is fulfillment. By the way, in Mark's gospel, there's only 31. So there's 61 in Matthew. There's only 31 in Mark. In Luke, there's only 26. In John, there's only 16 quotations. So Matthew is far greater than all of the other gospels. And that's clearly what his goal is and what he's looking at. Now, Matthew is the teaching gospel. Matthew has more blocks of teaching than any other gospel. In fact, Matthew, one quarter of the book of Matthew is occupied by the actual words and discourses of the Lord. One fourth of the entire book. There are five main huge sections, chapters, and sometimes more than one chapter of teaching that the other gospels don't have, like Matthew chapter 5 would be the first one. Chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 10 is another one. The third one, Matthew 13. The fourth one, Matthew 18. The fifth one, Matthew chapter 23 through chapter 25. These are just huge sections of teaching. William Barclay says this, in a broad sense, to Mark we owe our knowledge of the events of Jesus' life. To Matthew we owe our knowledge of the teaching of Jesus. I like that. To Mark, and that is. And we've studied Mark. It's the events. Mark's moving. He uses that word, immediately. And it's all about what Jesus did. For Matthew, it's all about what Jesus said. And so there's a lot of teaching in Jesus. And it's truly a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, lastly, I just wanted to note that here in the book of Matthew, Matthew organizes, and if you carefully read through it, he'll organize his book in a way for the first century person, easy to remember, easy to memorize. Remember, they didn't have a Bible in their hands like you and I do. They didn't have what you and I have. They had to memorize these sayings. They didn't have a printing press. There was one scroll of Matthew. And so he organized it so when it's read, they could memorize it, which to me is amazing because he arranges his stories in threes and sevens. You'll note that if you read through the book. For instance, there are three messages to Joseph. There are three denials of Peter. There are three questions for Pilate. There are seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. There are seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23. These are very intentional that Matthew is organizing, putting in, because the people that he spoke to were going to learn the teachings of Jesus based on memory. And I want to close with that because I want to challenge us to be a little deeper than our culture calls us to be. We are a people that don't memorize much. Because it's all written down. And, you know, for us, it's more written down. It's reserved for us in our computers. And, you know, when your computer crashes, your whole life falls apart. Because everything you've got is in there. But, you know, when it comes to the infallible, inspired Word of God, we should be people who take in hand the Word and say, you know what, I'm going to hide the Word in my heart that I won't sin against them. You know, it is truly staggering to me the ignorance that many Christians have today of the Bible. With so much Bible teaching, like tonight. I mean, so much, real in-depth teaching and looking at things and studies and on the radio and books. I mean, this is abound. If you can take classes, you know, we're going to be starting our Bible school up and here. And, you know, you take classes and study and learn. But we don't use our memories. And they did. And they were able. You know, think about it right now. If we all had our Bibles stripped from us and we were all put in prison, how many of us could piece together the Word of God accurately? All of us together. How many, with all of us, we should be able to rewrite the New Testament. The early church could have. The early church did at times. And I want to just encourage us to really take in hand the book of Matthew. Take something, Sermon on the Mount, section of it. So I'm going to put this to memory. You know, it was amazing to me at camp. We, motivated the kids with, points. They're all on teams and it was all competition. But they got an amazing amount of points if they could memorize. We're going through 1 John. So Chad said, you know, if you can memorize such and such, you know, verses, you get so many points. And I watched kids, let me just say this, that I don't even know are saved, memorizing like 10 verses. And they memorized it in like 4 hours. Now, I don't know about you, but the last time we sought out, even tried to memorize, and I don't know, should we do a competition in the church? It worked with the kids. And they're all memorizing Scripture. But to take in hand the Word of God, to hide the Word of God in our hearts, and to allow the Word of God to have the effect that God intends it. Because when you're out there at work, when you're out in the world, and you're able just to pull back in the file of your mind the Word of God, and be able to share that with someone else or encourage your own heart with it. Boy, the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And David said, if you hide the word of God in your heart, you will not sin against him. Hide his word in your heart. Well, we better pray. I did go a little bit over. Hope you'll forgive me. We'll get back on track next week, and we'll start into the meat of the book of Matthew. Father, we do just thank you for your grace, and we just thank you for your word. Lord, it is so right. It is so rich. And Lord, I do pray tonight. I pray, God, that you would just minister, Lord, to us. Meet us, Lord, as we meditate, as we memorize, as we pray through this awesome book, as we study it together. Father, we pray that, Lord, we would be like Matthew, changed, transformed, renewed. We once were, as he was, once a tax collector, a traitor to his own nation. But Lord, now one who writes and exhorts men and women to follow Jesus. Father, do your work in us. And tonight, Lord, as we worship, as we wait on you, do your work in us. As we come to the table of communion, Father, we pray that we reflect upon you, upon your person, and recognize that no matter where we are or where we've been, you're a God of grace, and you're able to heal and change and transform. We bless you and thank you, and just commit ourselves to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.